Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are God. Jesus, you are our Lord. God, apart from you, we have no good. God, would you forgive us for loving money, for loving people, and for loving entertainment more than we love you? And God, would you make known to us clearly the path of life so that we may remain in the fullness of joy that is only found in your presence? Holy Spirit, make the work of Christ supreme in our life and visible for us this morning. God, we love you. We delight in you forever and ever. Amen. We are nearing the end of Matthew 13. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. And this is the final parable. And it's a very, very short parable, but it's a summary statement. But I could put all of it in a question, which is, are you trained for the kingdom of heaven? Are you trained for the kingdom of heaven? And of course, some people are going to, what does that even mean? And that's what Jesus asked his disciples. Do you understand these things? Are you prepared? Are you aware of what this means? Now, this sermon is going to be a little bit different than even how we've been going through the parables, but also just in general. This is very applicational. Every piece is just very forthright of this is what it means. Normally, we break down the text and break down what the text means, and then after we go through that and see what it means and understand what the text means, then we go through and apply it. But here, the point is very short, and so we're going to spend most of the time in applying it. What does this mean for me personally? And so I'm going to read the text, and just listen to what he says. He says, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And of course, the clear implication of all these things is the parables that we just went through. "Have you understood all these things?" They, his disciples, said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." The point that I want to make here is that God has called us to be his disciples. So Jesus would go around from place to place and he would say to people, "Follow me." He says, I want you to follow me. And a disciple is someone that would upset their entire life to follow someone. This was common in Greek culture. This was common in the ancient world. So I want you to think even in modern terms, if you will. Think of people that they always talk about an individual. So perhaps even it's a TV personality. Perhaps it's a podcast personality. Perhaps it's a radio personality. Perhaps it's an author. Who knows what it is, but someone who they tend to always quote that person. You guys might accuse me of being a disciple of John Piper based off of how often I quote him. And in a sense, that's true. I learn a lot from him. He's taught me a lot. But we still see this. But in the ancient days, you would go and you'd have a rabbi or a teacher or someone that would learn, that you could learn from, and you would disciple under them. You would learn under them. Our word disciple is a noun. It's a person, place, or a thing. It's not a verb. It's not an action. And this is problematic because here, everyone who is trained for the kingdom of heaven is the word for disciple, but in the verb form, in the action form. Are you discipled? Have you been trained? And it's the idea of disciple. So every time we see the word disciple in the New Testament, this is the verb action. Have you been discipled? Has someone discipled you? And it says, "Therefore, every scribe And a scribe is someone who is responsible for securing written documents, whether in stone or clay or paper or papyrus or any, whatever the written form is. They were responsible for knowing how to read and write and to communicate these informations. And so Jesus is saying that every scribe who has been discipled, been trained for the kingdom of heaven, is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. We need understanding that treasure concept, that we're not talking necessarily about a treasury out of a room. But go and think, do a mental inventory of your house. Where do you keep your special possessions? Now, it could be, for women, grandma's china. Right? On display for everyone to see. And maybe there's some new china, maybe there's some old china, but often women have china. I know growing up, just going into different houses, you could see the china hutch. This is very important plates that we don't eat on. Men, especially in this area, might be guns. Some displayed, some not displayed. But you go, and I even have a friend that he had, his thing is knives. You know, but all these things. But you go to all these different things that people have. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a photo album. You know, there's lots of different things, but it's what is treasured. So it might be an entire room, but it might be as small as a box. But the master of the house, the owner of the house, the one that owns stuff, they have this, and depending on the occasion, depending on the appropriateness, they can utilize what is old, or they can utilize what is new, and it's ready for display, and they are eager to display it. They're eager to say, look at this, I got to show you something. You know, this is an 1800s, or this is just came out. If you go into my office, I've got really old books. I have Bibles from the 1800s. And I also have Bibles that were printed within the past few years. I have books that are from the early 1900s, and I've got books that were printed this year. So you can, but I don't bring out all of my books all the time. I grab the right ones at the right moments, depending on what the context accounts for or what the need is. And what Jesus is asking his disciples, or what he's telling his disciples, is those that have been trained for the kingdom know what to bring out when it's time. What is the treasure that's being brought out? That which they have been taught, that which they have been instructed in. And so God has called us to be his disciples, and what that means is that we have a responsibility to intake that which he has taught us and then be prepared to put it out in the appropriate time. So what does it mean to be his disciples? And this is where it's really applicational. I'm going to walk through what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And there's three areas that we're going to look at. The first is belief, the second is confession and repentance, and the third is obedience. And if you have your Bible, get ready to jump all over. But what does it mean to be a disciple? First, belief. Well, what's the very first fundamental belief to be a disciple of Jesus? First fundamental belief is that God is real. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is how the Christian starts their worldview. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to fundamentally believe that God is real. He's not fake. He's not a story. If someone is a Christian but doubts that God is real, they're not a Christian. It's a fake or a fraud. Someone can't say, well, I like the Bible, but I just don't like all that stuff about God or whatever they put in. Like, it's all or none. You don't get to pick and choose. You know, you don't get to pick and choose out of a recipe what you like and don't like. You know, I like oatmeal cookies, I just don't like oatmeal. Then you don't like oatmeal cookies. You know, you don't get to pick and choose out of the recipe either. It's all or none. And so fundamentally, to believe Jesus is to believe that God is real. But it's also to fundamentally believe that because of sin, we deserve punishment. And this is, so turn to Genesis if you're able to. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And it says, but on the tree of knowledge, or of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's one command of prohibition, of not allowed. Do not do this. And that is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you will die. And they ate of it. And we learn in Romans that through the sin of Adam and through the sin of Eve, death entered the world. So for the Christian, Christians understand that all of the brokenness in the world is a result of sin. Fundamentally, it's a result of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that because a drunk driver kills an innocent child, that that child sinned. That's not what's saying. But the fact that that scenario exists is fundamentally because sin entered the world and brokenness entered the world. So the reason why cancer and disease and storms and destruction are in the world is because sin entered the world. So we don't want to make the illogical jump that because everyone dies, they're dying specifically because of a sin they committed that week. But we look at all the brokenness in the world and we say, this is a result of our sin. This is a result of what we have done, how we have broken everything. But although we may not be, although we may not have committed a sin and then received immediate judgment, that does not mean that our sin is not being judged. We read in Romans that it's because of the kindness of God, the forbearance of God, the waiting of God is to drive us to repentance. I don't know about you, but as a parent, I have held back punishment because I desired that my child would learn obedience. It's annoyed the other children until the other children are the recipients of that patience. One child demands that justice is served and that I would judge their brother immediately, or that the one child in the class would be judged by the teacher because of the sin or the evil that's been committed or the injustice. But the moment that that person has sinned, all of a sudden that person says, mercy, mercy, mercy. But to be a disciple of Jesus requires we believe God is real, but it also believes that sin, which is active or passive rebellion against God, deserves punishment. But then it also demands, if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, we must also come to terms with what it means for God to have become flesh. If you turn to John chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 14, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Notice how that parallels Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in verse 14, and the Word, which was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. To be a disciple of Christ requires that we understand that Jesus was not simply a good man. He was not simply someone who did interesting things or said pleasant things, but that He was also God who became flesh, God who put on flesh. This is an offense even in the ancient world. For the Jews, for the Israelites, for the Hebrews, for God to become man is absolutely offensive. How can God, immortal, invisible, all-powerful, restrict Himself in a visible way to flesh? No. Impossible. But then for the Gentiles, for the Greeks, for everyone else, those who were not of Israel, they were offended by the thought that divine spirit would put on flesh. Because, you see, in the Greek mind, spirit was good and flesh was evil. Where we're trying to rid ourselves of our physicalness and achieve a spiritualness. We're trying to transcend. And we even see this in religions that hold to the idea of reincarnation today. If we can just rid ourselves of the physical things, you see this in ideas of asceticism. If we can just rid ourselves of physical things, we see this in Stoicism. If we can rid ourselves of physical things, then we can truly arrive. And so for both the Jew and the Gentile, the idea of God becoming man and retaining both his full divinity and being completely man was offensive to both groups. And it's still offensive today. How can God become man? But then Jesus says, if you do not believe what I say, believe what I do. And he rose people from the dead. He healed the blind. He healed the sick. And he said, I will prove who I am by, I will die on the cross, and 3 days later I will rise. But the belief further continues. The belief further continues. Turn to Acts chapter 10. And the belief further continues. We must believe that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sins. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets of the Old Testament bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It is through the life, death, and resurrection that we can be forgiven. It's not good works. It's not if I do better than Hitler or do better than my neighbor, then I'm good. It's do I meet the standards of God, which is Christ, which is perfection? No, then only through the forgiveness of Christ for our sin, our rebellion, can we be forgiven. And so if we don't believe that God is real, if we don't believe that because of sin we deserve punishment, and we don't believe that God is in the flesh, then it's impossible for us to believe that through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can be forgiven of our sins. But then lastly, we must also believe that God has rightful claim to demand our complete obedience. We have to believe as well that God has rightful claim to demand our complete obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 4 illustrates this well. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. To you, and he's speaking to Israel, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. God is speaking to Israel and saying, look, all these mighty things of God pulling Israel out of Egypt, all these miraculous signs were there to demonstrate that God is really God and there is no other. The reason why God came in the flesh was to demonstrate that God is God and there is no other. The reason why Jesus died on the cross and rose again and said what was going to happen in advance was to demonstrate that he is God, there is no other. If God is God, that means that we are demanded, are obligated to obey him. If you believe that God is God, and you believe that Jesus is God, and you believe forgiveness of sins, and you believe rebellion and forgiveness and all that, you say, I believe all that, but you don't believe that you have to live in obedience to God, then you do not believe. This does not mean that our obedience earns our salvation. But if we don't obey, then we don't understand what it means to be forgiven of sin and to turn from that. And we're going to deal with confession and repentance in a second. But I want to put this out there. Think about this. If someone comes up to you and punches you in the chest, and they say, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking clearly, will you please forgive me? In the kindness of your heart and the generosity of who you are, you say, you know what? You know, I don't know what was happening before you walked up to me. Maybe you just were having a rough day. I forgive you. I'm just going to forgive you. I don't know what's going on in your life. You know, so I'm just going to forgive you. And authentically, you forgive this individual who just walked up to you and punched you in the chest. Now, if standing there after asking for forgiveness and receiving forgiveness, the person then punches you in the chest again, you're going to go, okay, what, why did this person ask for forgiveness and then punch me again? And what is your problem? Why did you hit me? And they say, I'm so sorry. I apologize. That the first time was dumb and the second time was even dumber. Will you please forgive me? I forgive you. You're now a little bit annoyed. I forgive you. Stop hitting me. You know, if it wasn't implied before, stop hitting me. If you mean it, if you mean what you say, stop hitting me. 2 seconds later, right in the chest again. Now, if this cycle continues for some time, you're going to start to think that this person isn't really sorry. Yeah, at some point, you're going to start thinking that this individual isn't really asking for forgiveness because what they think they have done is wrong. They're just asking for forgiveness so they can keep doing what they want to do and then ask forgiveness every time they do whatever they want to do. And, well, you have to forgive me. You're a Christian. You have to forgive me because no matter what I do to you, you have to forgive me. And forgiveness may be necessary to provide, but we need to understand that if we are going to God and asking for forgiveness, but it doesn't change the way that we live, there's a problem. God, I'm sorry for living an unholy life. And yet we continue to live an unholy life. There's a problem. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't err, that we don't have mistakes, that we still don't fall into temptation, but we don't willfully or joyfully continue in our sin knowing I can live however I want because God has to forgive me. Someone who truly believes God also believes that our life has to look different. It can't look the same. And this is where unbelievers at times appropriately articulate that Christians are hypocrites. Because there are people who claim Christ, who claim to be obedient to Christ, but in all reality have no interest in living according to that claim. If we believe Jesus, it's going to change the way that we live. So what does it mean to be disciples? First, to believe. Believe God is real. Believe that sin deserves punishment. Believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. Believe that through Jesus we can be forgiven of our sins. And believe that God has rightful claim to demand our complete obedience. But it also means to be a disciple that we confess and we repent. Confession and repentance. Well, what is confession and repentance? Well, confession is actually two things. First, confession is giving testimony or giving witness that Jesus is who he says he is. So you can confess on one hand, yes, Jesus is who he says he is. Romans 10:9 says, for whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is the one who is above all and supreme. You come to terms and you confess, you make the announcement, Jesus is who he says. So it's not a generic, I believe that genies live in bottles. I believe that in Middle Earth there are orcs. I believe in the books that talk about the magical world where there's dragons. You may believe that, but you don't live your life in a confessional way of that. You don't actually go around and actually profess and confess and tell everyone, orcs are real. They're really real. You dig deep enough and orcs come out of the ground. You don't believe honestly that wizards and griffins and centaurs of these things actually exist. You may believe in a sense that genies come out of a bottle, but you're not going around looking for bottles and oil lamps to rub so that a genie would actually pop out. You believe the story, but you don't believe the reality. We don't just believe the stories that Jesus is who he says he is. We actually believe the reality that Jesus is who he says he is. John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered. Thomas, who said, "I will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead until I touch the holes where the nails pierced him." And Jesus shows up to Thomas and even says, "Here, touch where the spear went into my side." And John chapter 20, verse 28 says, Thomas answered him after saying, "Believe." Jesus said, "Believe, and here, touch and feel." Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." What would someone have to do? What would someone have to do to convince you that they are not only worthy of being your master and you being their obedient servant, but they are also God? But what would it take to convince you? And so this is what it means to confess that Jesus is who he says he is. Thomas is saying, "You're not just my master, you are my God." The second confession is the confessing of sins, or the admission of sins, or making known what sins you have committed. Remember earlier I said that sins are the rebellion against God, whether passive or active. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 9, it reads, "If we confess our sins," if we confess, make known, admit, "He," God, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness. If you have not sinned, you cannot be forgiven." No one is going to walk up to me at any point today and say, "I forgive you for crashing into my car this morning. I didn't crash in anyone's car this morning." No one is going to walk up to you and say, "I forgive you for breaking the windows this morning." You didn't break any windows this morning. We can't be forgiven of something unless we actually did something that needs forgiveness. When we go to God, we have to admit sin. If we go to God and say, I haven't sinned. Well, if you haven't sinned, then he has no need to forgive you. Now, it says further in 1 John that whoever says they are without sin is a liar. I can guarantee you have broken even your own code of ethics and conduct. How many children establish rules for games and 5 minutes later make a new rule so they benefit, right? Even kids can't obey their own simple games that they invent. How much more adults? How many lawmakers break their own laws that they write and establish? All under the guise of, "Well, I'm the exception." So I ask this plainly and clearly. What sins have you committed this week that apart from the redeeming work of Christ, you would perish in hell forever? Now, mind you, you're like, "Well, I haven't murdered anyone." Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit. A piece of fruit condemned Adam and Eve to death. How much more anger, malice, gossip, sexual immorality, disobedience to parents, theft, adultery, murder. And Jesus says murder is even hating your brother in your heart. Lovelessness. And this isn't to barrage you with how miserable you are and leave you in the filth of where you are, but to demonstrate until we can come to terms that we need help, we don't need help. How many people have we watched suffer and drown in their life situations because they refused to admit where they were at? This is the great problem of those who are stuck in the sin of various addictions, whether it's alcohol or gambling or pornography or any of these things. Until someone comes to terms with, I have this problem, you can't help them. You can't help someone who refuses to see that what they're doing is a problem. I don't have a problem. I'm fine. I've got it under control. You don't. But until you admit that you have a problem, then there's no way to help. That's an example of the spiritual reality. Until we come to terms, believer and unbeliever, until we come to terms that we need the forgiveness of God, then we're stuck in our own sins trying to fix our own problem. And God is saying, if you would come to me, I will fix. I will bring resolution. And until we come to that point, we are stuck there. We must confess that Jesus is who he says he is. We must also confess and make known our sins. This is why part of the prayer that I pray before the sermon every week includes a prayer of forgiveness for our sins. Forgiveness of sins is not something that unbelievers need to do to become a Christian. Believers need to participate in confession of sins as well. Even believers need to take stock. Today, before we go to the communion table, believers, you need to take stock. Is there sin in my life, God, that I need to ask for forgiveness of? And if you lived longer than an hour, there's probably some sins. If you have slept and woke up since the last time you asked God for forgiveness, there's probably some sins. Once again, you're not earning your salvation, but you're coming to terms with who God is and saying, God, I am daily, hourly, moment by moment, still in need of your grace and your forgiveness. There's confessing who God is, there's confessing your sins, but there's also turning from those sins. Matthew 4:17, Jesus' very first sermon, one sentence long. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, to turn from. What's implicit there, he doesn't say repent from your sins, but it's to turn from that which you are doing and turn towards God. Turn from your rebellion, turn toward, from your act of resistance to who God is, and turn towards God. And that implies walking away from disobedience and walking towards obedience. Back to the analogy. It would be insufficient to say, you know what, I'm going to repent of punching this person in the chest, and now I'm just going to kick him in the knee. You didn't resolve the problem, you just exchanged sins. You didn't actually, you may have repented of punching, but you didn't repent of that. Now you just are guilty of a new sin, and so what we must do is repent and turn towards God and turn towards obedience. Repentance implies obedience. If we are disciples, we must believe who God is. We also must confess and repent. Confess who Jesus is, confess of our sins, but then also turn from those sins. But then, thirdly, to be a disciple demands obedience. It demands obedience. The first act of obedience for any Christian is found in Matthew 28. It's simple. The first act of obedience, the first thing that a Christian is supposed to do, say, I am going to believe, I'm going to confess, I'm going to repent. What does God demand of me? And the first act of obedience is to be baptized. Matthew 28:18-19 says this, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples.'" That's a verb there. Make disciples, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The very first thing that someone who wants to confess Christ must do is obey God, and that first act of obedience is baptism. Baptism requires a church. You can't baptize yourself. It requires a church body to say, we have heard your confession. We have heard your testimony, and we believe, and we are going to authenticate, we are going to affirm this belief by baptizing you. Requires church to authenticate the testimony of salvation, but be baptized. Requires someone who believes, requires someone who believes that you believe. If someone walked up to me and says, I want to be baptized, why? Well, because I really like Pokemon. I'd say, I don't think you're ready for baptism. And if a mad parent came up to me because their child really believes, but I'm not convinced, I'm not convinced. But then the next thing is to be discipled. Learn the commands of Christ. What does it say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. If you are a disciple of Christ, you must be discipled. You must be discipled. You must learn what it means to be a follower of Christ. You must hear the teachings of Christ and learn what that means. You don't get to wing it. That, once again, demonstrates that you need the church to build in and teach what it means to follow Christ. We need the Word of God. We read this even at the beginning of the service, that we gather under the authority of the Word of God, and we gather under the sufficiency of the Word of God for worship and life and practice. But then, if we are obeying Christ, it demands that we obey the commands. We don't just learn the commands, but we actually obey the commands. What good is it to learn all the information but not actually put it into practice? I'm going to teach you how to handle your finances. You know? But you don't have to put it into practice. Well, why bother teaching someone then? I'm going to teach you math. But you don't have to put it into practice. Then why bother learning? What's the point of learning something if you're not actually going to put it into practice? Even when we learn things about history, we still figure out how to put those historical things into practice, whether it be politics, whether it be agriculture, whether it be learning about human nature or personality. We take what we learn, even stuff on the Discovery Channel, and say, okay, how can I apply this into my daily life? What good is it to learn something if you don't actually obey? James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." What a shame it would be to come and sit under the preaching of the word week in, week out, and never actually apply it. You go in, week out, and never actually apply it. It would be like going to a doctor and saying, "Doctor, I don't feel well. Can you tell me what's going on?" And they say, "Well, this is what's going on." And you know, what's the usual? Lose weight, exercise, eat better. And so you go in year after year, checkup after checkup, saying, "I don't feel good. What's going on?" And they tell you these things, and you never actually do it. Why bother going to the doctor if you're not going to listen to them? If you say, "Jesus, I want to follow you and I want to obey you and I want to be an obedient disciple," and he says, "Okay, we'll do this." And you're like, no. Whether we say it audibly or verbally or whether we just say it in our life where we don't actually, then we're not a disciple of Christ. Being a disciple of Christ requires that we obey the commands of Christ. It requires a life consistent with our testimony. If we believe that Jesus is God and God has all authority over our life and God has commanded us to obey him, then our testimony ought to mean that we actually obey him. But then what it means to be an obedient is to disciple others to do the same. Disciple others to do the same. In Matthew 28, 18 through 19, what does it say? It says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Right? But then you turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. "16 through 19 reads this. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. What is the psalmist doing? He's saying, come and listen to the God I serve. It's going and saying, I'm going to teach you what I know about God. Parents, discipleship begins at home, not in Sunday school. Discipleship begins at home, not in Sunday school. Parents, evangelism begins at home, not in Sunday school. You are responsible. Men, those married, you are responsible for the spiritual welfare of your house. And then to your kids. And then expanding out. It's a responsibility to raise our children, but then it's also a responsibility to disciple others, whomever is willing to hear and receive the teachings of God. Not everyone is willing to hear the teachings. You present the gospel, and if they don't respond, you continue to pray, and you continue to put out the gospel as appropriate and as they will hear. But you definitely put an interest in pouring into opportunities to disciple others. If you feel like you want more opportunities to disciple, then take on the task of Sunday school. Take on the task of the men's and the women's Bible study. Take on the task of inviting others and saying, can I pour into you? But there are people already in your intimate life that you are able to care for and disciple. Sometimes it's very formal. Let's get together every Tuesday at 12 for lunch and let's just read through a book of the Bible. Other times it's informal. Sometimes it's a mixture. But we go and we seek to be discipled and we disciple others. But lastly, obedience to Christ and being a disciple of Christ is we love his body. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 20 through 21 says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. I was talking to a group of Christians one time, and we were going through 1 John, and the whole idea of judgment and hell was not offensive to them. The whole idea that people go to hell was not offensive. It was not hard to be like, they're fine, yeah, sinners go to hell. Send those sinners to hell. That was fine. Now mind you, I'm talking to a group of Christians at this point. Self-proclaimed, self-attesting. We got to passages like this in 1 John. This isn't the only time it says it in 1 John. It says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. They did not like that verse. They did not like that verse. And it gets more fierce. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. How can you look at the brothers and sisters in this room, Christian, and say, I love God, but I hate you? Anathema. May it never be. Let it be cursed that we would ever utter that from our lips. How can we love someone we have not seen when we cannot love those that we can see? We can still see Christ. We see his body every week. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him. This is the commandment from God. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you claim to love God, No gun at your head, no knife to your throat. If you say, I love God, you are obligated to love his body. Does that mean that love does not come without friction and difficulty? By no means. Every one of us has grown up in a family that we love, yet irritates us at moments. Our spiritual family is no different. We're still sinners, seeking forgiveness, seeking repentance, still saying, God, this is difficult. But I encourage you, if you claim Christ, love one another to demonstrate that you truly believe. I'm going to go back and read Matthew 13 again. I hope, believer, or even unbeliever, I hope that you go, this is hard and difficult. I hope you recognize the difficulty of what God is calling us to, whether in belief or in confession, repentance, or in obedience. I hope you recognize this is hard. And I hope you are asking the question, how can I do this? How am I going to believe difficult things? How am I going to confess things that I want to hide? How am I going to obey things that go against my sinful nature? And this is where we read Matthew 13, where Jesus says, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. How do you do it? You are well trained so that you know at the proper times how to obey, how to confess and repent, how to believe. It takes time. It takes maturity. It takes growing in the faith. Being trained in the kingdom is not an overnight thing. Like the owner of many possessions, are you able to bring out the treasures of the kingdom, both new and old, for all to see? Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for the salvation that you have given to us, that you have offered for whoever would believe, that you have put out there so that we might respond in faith, in belief, and confession and obedience. God, that we would not just hear it and move along, but that the word of God would land on good soil, Lord. God, we love you. Thank you for the forgiveness that you have given us that we do not deserve. To you be the glory, Lord, forever and ever. Amen.